Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Just want to remind you, today is Veterans Day, and if it weren't for the men and women of our country, we wouldn't have the freedoms that we have, and I'm thankful for the Christian nation that we live in, and I appreciate those of you who have served. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we were well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your conscience.
Good morning. I'm so glad to see everyone here. We have many that were away from us that are back, and we're glad to have you. We also have some that were with us and now have gone. That's the way it works, it seems. But remember the Claytons and the Calhouns, they're traveling. I believe the Claytons will be back with us this evening. Not sure when the Calhouns are coming back from South Carolina, but we have those that are traveling, and we need to pray for their safety. We are entering the period of time known as the holiday season. Of course, the stores waste no time to get the Christmas decorations out and the gifts and all the holiday stuff for you. The baking needs, which is part of my favorite. You go to the baking center and you can find all types of wonderful things to create yummy goods. Tom and I are going to do our best to stay away from those, at least in most part, but we will indulge a little bit, I'm sure, this holiday season. And there are many things we associate with the holidays. You think about Thanksgiving and Christmas. You know, it's not just a time of remembering and, you know, being thankful on Thanksgiving, and a time of for Christmas to be with family and to enjoy some time off. But it's not just about presents. It's not just about Christmas trees or Christmas lights. The holidays bring about time with family that you don't normally spend time with. And with that comes many good things. We get to catch up and how things are going. You know, the extended family, all the cousins and the aunts and the uncles that you don't always get to see. Well, how's it going? What's the last year been like? But if your family's like my family, and it probably is, sometimes there are just some things you do not talk about. Do you have those in your family? You get around the dinner table for Thanksgiving, and there's the turkey and dressing and the rolls, and there's pie to come, but there's just some subjects that are not approached. And sometimes they center around religion. Not everyone in my extended family is a member of the Lord's church. And while I yearn to help those, especially those of my family that have, whether they have never found the church, the one true church of the Bible, or some of them, perhaps like you, they once were strong members, faithful members of the Lord's church, but now choose to worship in places that participate in all types of unbiblical practices, and you yearn to help those. You want to be able to reach out to them and say, you're not living the way you should. Come to God. Find the truth that is found in the Bible. But like we said, some things are just hard to talk about. Perhaps there's been yelling and screaming at your family Thanksgiving table over religious matters. But I know you feel the same and have a desire to help those that are lost. So this morning, before we enter the holiday season, I would like to offer some suggestions, some do's and don'ts for how to talk to your non-Christian family members about becoming a Christian. Of course, these would also apply to talking to those that are Christians but are now unfaithful. We've got four do's and four don'ts that I hope will help in these situations. First of all, do be patient. If you look in Proverbs 15 and verse 18, we have a good principle of wisdom given to us here by Solomon the writer. Proverbs 15 and verse number 18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, But he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Now, if you're like me, when you get sometimes you're not patient, and when you get impatient, sometimes you get frustrated, and when you get frustrated, sometimes you just get angry, and you show some of that anger. And these situations sometimes can become heated. If someone says something that they shouldn't have, or perhaps approaches something in a matter that wasn't the best, and we've got to remember the principle here in Proverbs. If we show anger, that can hinder them from seeing the truth that we so desperately want them to have. It can hinder them from seeing where they need to change. And so we've got to be calm and patient, and can't allow anger to keep us from our anger to keep them from seeing the truth they need to see. Also, remember, their anger will keep them as well from seeing the truth if they get angry. And what is the tendency when someone shows anger and there's some type of debate or some type of argument? Well, there's an escalation that takes place. One shows a little bit of anger, and then that gets trumped, and the level rises and it escalates. And before you know it, it's at the point where there's really no reasoning taking place. The principle in Proverbs, this strife, this anger, will keep them from where they need to be. Realize that this is something that doesn't happen overnight. Someone doesn't just change their entire worldview, their entire view of religion overnight. And so we've got to be patient. Number two, do be consistent. And I mean this in two ways. If you look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21, we've got to be consistent. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The point that Paul is giving here, the principle, is we can't be hypocrites. We shouldn't allow ourselves to, in some things, be a partaker of the Lord's cup. Or in other words, be involved in godly things, spiritual things. And in other times, we're going to be involved in sinful activities. We can't do that. And so, let's apply this to talking with our family members, those that aren't Christians. And we're sitting there and we're saying, well, you need to be living righteously. You need to be living morally. You need to stop all of the sinful behavior that you're involved in. But then they look at our lives and they see, well, we're not exactly living like we should either. You see, we become hypocrites. So we need to be consistent, first of all, in our actions to avoid hypocrisy. Second of all, we need to be consistent in our words. We can't expect them to believe us if this is the first time we've talked about religion at any point in 30 years. And you say, well, this didn't bother you before, and now all of a sudden you're going to talk about what I need to do to change. All of a sudden you're going to be critical of my life. Perhaps you need to start first talking about what Christianity has done for you. This is called sharing the benefits. Not just sharing the benefits with them, but that's where it leads. First we say, well, I have benefited so much from attending the worship services, from being together with like-minded people, of having the time of Bible study. I've benefited so much from the truth I found in the Bible. You share some of those things about what's going on in your life, and then they see the peace of God that passes understanding that you now have. And then all of a sudden, maybe they're more willing to listen. And so be consistent in our actions and let our words be consistent as well. Number three, do show love and understanding. You know, one of the greatest passages on love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's interesting how it fits in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've got the miracles being talked about in chapter 12. And in the midst of that discussion of those spiritual gifts that were involved in the first century church, Paul finds it necessary to take a step back and say, you know what? The most important gift you can have is not a miraculous gift at all. The most important gift is the gift of love. Notice how he starts the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. What's the point that Paul's trying to make? He's saying you can be right in every other area. You can be speaking the truth, but if you don't have love, those words are like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, it's just noise. It's noise that doesn't really have any meaning. If you have all these spiritual gifts, you can prophesy, you have the knowledge, the inspiration of God to understand all these mysteries. If you have the faith that can remove mountains, the type of miracles that were done in the first century, if they had all those things without love, it didn't matter. They were nothing. And verse 3 is interesting. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, giving all of your goods to the poor, perhaps. Or though you give your body up in sacrifice to be burned, think of the martyrdom that took place in the first century. It doesn't matter if you do not have love, it profits nothing. Now apply this to the circumstances we're talking about. We need to show love and understanding. And perhaps the person we're talking to, they're not in a good place right now to hear the things that we have to say. They've got some things they need to get off of their chest, some issues that are going on in their lives. We need to be a good listener. Listen to some of their struggles and some of their problems. Show them love and understanding. See, if we haven't shown that love and we try to teach them, it's just going to be noise. It's not really going to make a difference to them. You know, some have been lost forever because the person who was trying to teach them, though they were well-meaning, decided to come out and tell them, well, you're going to hell. If you don't do this, you're going to hell. Now, while that may be true, that's not necessarily the best way to approach the subject of the judgment to come. They need to hear about that, but we don't need to just accuse them, you better change right now or you're going to hell, and point the finger and be holier than thou. Show some love and understanding. I know it's hard. You've been participating in these sinful activities for a long time, and they're hard to let go of. I know that's going to be difficult, but what does the Bible say about the things that you're involved in? If we can show that type of compassion, maybe our words will have more weight. Number 4, do pray for an open heart. We need to remember that prayer is powerful. Like in James 5, verses 15 and 16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, right there in that context. We've got to pray for open hearts because our prayer matters. It counts. It makes a difference. And just because we don't see it, we don't necessarily see the result of it all the time or right away, doesn't mean it doesn't happen. A dear Christian lady, and I've told you about her before, where her husband was not a member of the church, and she prayed for 40 years before he finally obeyed. Now, that took time, and it's not necessarily going to take that much time, but maybe it will. Don't you know she's overjoyed anyway? Even though it took so long, isn't she overjoyed to have her husband won to Christ? This is not going to work based on how good of a job you do. This isn't necessarily all on you. It's not all on your shoulders. There are at least 3 entities involved in the salvation of a soul. And I'm going to show you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I'll back you up and get you some of the context. We'll just start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. At least 3 entities involved in the salvation of a soul. In this particular case, there are 4. Notice verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, we don't have one of the parties specifically mentioned here, but we have in this case Paul, the teacher, the initial teacher who planted. We have Apollos, another preacher, who came along later and did some more work along with. He watered. In essence, he took the seed that Paul planted and he helped it to grow because he continued to teach and to edify. God here is involved as well. God is the one who gives the increase. It is His word and the power in His word that saves soul. And the fourth entity is the sinner, the one being taught, the one that needs to obey. There's always going to be at least three. It might be that you sitting down with your family member or your friend and you want to teach them the gospel. It might be that it's just through conversations with you that they are saved. But know that the power of God's word is there as well. Just because they don't obey when you're teaching them, though, doesn't mean you failed. It doesn't mean that the word has returned in vain. In fact, you might be planting a seed that someone years down the road comes along and waters. But of course, again, because of the power of God's word, God is the one who will give the increase. We say that to say this, that no matter how good of a job you do, it's not entirely up to you. Perhaps the sinner decides, I'm not going to obey this. I see the truth in God's word, and I'm just going to reject it. That does happen. It's very sad when it happens, but it does. We can't make people obey. Likewise, we might have a situation where, well, you're not perfect, but you did your best to teach, and you taught them, and they see the truth, and they believe it, and they're just not ready to believe it now. They see the truth, but they're just not willing to make the change now. And so time goes by, and someone comes along and helps them to see and have the strength to take that step. Remember, it's not all on you. You don't have to be so afraid of failure, because if they're not saved, it's not you who failed. If you teach the truth, you are being successful. We need to pray for open hearts so that when we do teach them, when they do see the truth, they will accept it. Some don'ts. Number 5, don't compromise matters of faith. When talking to these non-Christians, we cannot compromise on matters of faith, though it might be a temptation sometimes to do so. Remember your purpose in teaching, in trying to lead someone to Christ, to be a light to the world. Your purpose is to help them to be saved, to see the light of God's word. Well, if they see the light of God's word, except you've compromised in one matter of faith, well, what good have you done then? They're still in error in one area. And if we offend in one point, we offend the whole law, James tells us. We're trying to help them, but we're also, along with helping them, declaring the work of our Lord. And we've got to remember to contend earnestly for the faith that He's delivered to us, Jude 3. We can't compromise on these matters of faith, these matters of doctrine. You might come into contact with someone and they say, you know what, I want to obey. I want to follow God's word and I want to be baptized. And we're thinking, this is great. This is wonderful. Yes, we can do this. But I'm not willing to give this up, whatever this is. Well, what have they done there? I mean, it's some issue of sin, whatever the this is. And they say, I'm not willing to give that up. So will you go ahead and baptize me? Well, they haven't shown repentance. See, in order to repent, or rather in order to be a candidate for baptism, we've got to truly repent as the Bible defines repentance. Not only having a godly sorrow and being sorry for how we've hurt God by committing sin and separated ourselves from Him, but also being willing to turn, to change from the sinful activity. Remember who Paul was talking to on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Those Grecians who had been involved in so many pagan activities, evil activities involved with their worship of false gods. The times of ignorance once God winked at in times past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. They've got to change. They've got to turn from that. And we can't compromise on matters of faith when it comes to the salvation of a soul. Number six, don't give too much information. Don't give too much information. You need to get feedback so you can see how much they're getting. We have a tendency when trying to bring someone to Christ to do all the talking. We have a tendency to be the one, I've got all this information and all of these verses, and I got to get them out, and I got to teach them. And we do all the talking, and they sit there and listen, and they may not be taking it in. See, there's only one way to know and understand how much they're getting. We've got to check their understanding of the Scripture. We've got to be able to understand if they're willing to apply the Scripture to their lives. And there's really only one way to do that. We need to get them talking. And we've got to be willing to be silent. We've got to be willing to be quiet for a moment and hear how they're thinking. And maybe they're not willing to share. Well, we've got to use the right types of questions. We've got to use questions that will open them up and ask them, how do you feel about the Bible? What do you think about this verse? How would you apply this verse to your life? How do you think God feels about sin? How do you think God feels about the sin of mankind? How do you think God feels about your sin? See, we ask these type of questions and we allow them to talk and we be quiet for a moment and then we get feedback. And we see how much they're understanding. We don't need to give too much information. Also, if we overwhelm them with information, then they're going to remember less of what we've studied and less of what we say. You don't need to come with all of the information right at once. Give them a little bit and develop that interest and see where it goes from there. Be simple. Don't try to exhaust them with every single scripture that deals on the topic that perhaps you're discussing. You don't need to give them an exhaustive commentary on that topic. You can be simple and go to one verse. You think about all the verses in the Bible that deal with baptism. And we could go to them and we could spend easily hours discussing the context of each one, the application thereof, and set the scene really well. And we could look at all of the scriptures about baptism. But you know, it really pays to be simple. We can go to one or two. Talk about the context of one and two. I would go to Acts chapter 2 and spend the majority of my time there. We've got the whole process listed out for us. People that were in sin, there was preaching done to them. They saw they were in sin. They were pricked to their heart. In other words, they had that godly sorrow and they asked, what shall we do? Well, they needed to repent and be baptized. Peter saw that they had faith and they believed because they were pricked in their heart. So they needed to repent and be baptized. I would also look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 where it tells us that baptism doth also now save us, just like the waters of Noah. That was a figure of baptism to come in New Testament times. That baptism isn't a putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not about the water and cleansing the physical dirt on our body, but it's a spiritual cleansing. Baptism saves us. You take those two verses, that's enough. If they require more, we can go to more. But we can be simple and not try to exhaust them with every scripture. Always in teaching others, we need to, as Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 16, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Number seven, don't try to impress them with your Bible knowledge. This is God's wisdom and not our own. It's made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 19 through 21. Paul says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it's the foolishness of preaching in that it looks foolish to the world, but it is God's wise way of spreading His word. It's God's wisdom that is being spread. It's not our own. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? We need to remember that we're not trying to impress people with what we know. And we don't care if they come away from the discussion or the study thinking, wow, they're really smart, or thinking, they really know a lot of Scripture. We don't care if they're impressed with how much scripture we know or if we're smart. We want them to examine their lives and to see it in the light of God's word. If they get the impression that we think we know everything, then they're not going to be willing to listen to what we have to say. I think we all have that family member, don't we? We have that family member who's the know-it-all. I've got an uncle, and he knows everything about everything. It doesn't matter what subject you talk about. That uncle, he is going to tell you his thoughts about it. He's going to spend about 15 minutes doing so. And you know what? He's probably wrong because he doesn't know everything. You've got those family members who think they know it all. Well, how do you feel about them? Are you willing to go to them for advice? Do you really feel like you can trust them with their advice? Well, most of the time, no. Eighth and finally, don't ask questions that are unnecessary or embarrassing. You know, when we talk about sin, there will be the possibility that there is some sadness or some regret on their part. You know, it can be a very emotional thing when someone comes to the realization, my sin has separated me from God. My sin is the reason that an innocent man, the Son of God, had to suffer all of that pain on the cross of Calvary and the pain prior to. My sin is what's done this. And then they start to think about the consequences, just the natural consequences in their life. My sin has hurt my family. My sin has hurt my kids. My sin has hurt my friends. It's hurt my ability to be the type of person that I know I should be. It can be an emotional experience. It can be very difficult to talk about. Some people seem to have the philosophy that in trying to convert others, what we need to do is we need to ask them personal questions about their sin. And we need to have these conversations where I tell them all of my deepest, darkest sins and desires and lusts, and they tell me the same. And when we have that conversation, then they're going to be more willing to obey the gospel. Well, I don't see the logic or the reasoning in that. You know, not everyone that you talk to is going to be ready to open up with those type of personal things. They're embarrassing mistakes. We don't need to pry. We don't need to ask questions to try to open up these embarrassing secrets that they might have. But we do want them to think about them. And they think about, in the light of God's word, what needs to change, what needs to be different. The very first sin that ever happened is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And we find Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. They partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the reaction when the Lord is walking through the garden calling for Adam and Eve. Well, they hid themselves. And it says in verse 10, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and hid myself. It's the natural reaction to sin. We see it with Peter. When Jesus comes upon the shore, and they're out in their boats, and they're fishing, and Jesus says, well, cast your nets on the other side. They hadn't caught a single thing, and now all of a sudden, all of these fish. Peter goes to shore, and he falls down before Jesus and says, depart from me. Peter didn't feel worthy. He realized because of his sinfulness, he was not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Sin is a terrible thing that hurts us and hurts our family, hurts all those around us. We've seen it hurt our nation. We've seen it hurt the world. Sin can be forgiven, but some don't want to let go. I hope that these guidelines might help you in your discussions with those that aren't Christians that I know you so desperately want to see saved. I know that you have a desire to help those. We need to be praying for open hearts and opportunities to talk about these things. And rest assured, your conversations with your family members, they don't always have to end in heated arguments. You can participate in a way in religious discussion in a way that's not going to fall apart almost immediately. We can do this. We can help those that need to find our Lord. Remember, most of all, that in all of these efforts, it's not for our glorification, but to the glory of God. We want to do this because we're His children, and He's commanded us to. We want to obey Him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Some of the last words our Lord uttered on this earth. Perhaps it was important that we, disciples of His, go into all the world. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. I hope you realize from this discussion that we don't think we're special. We don't think we're holier than anybody else. We're just simply sinners that have found the truth in God's Word. And we've obeyed that truth. And so we know and are assured that our sins have been washed away. Now, we still stumble and we still fall short. But we have these types of discussions not because we want everyone to be like us, in just for the sake of being like us. We want everyone to be saved because it's what God desires for everyone. We don't want anyone to be lost. Yet we recognize that the Bible is exclusive in discussing who will be saved and who will be lost. When you look at Jesus' discussion on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, we see that He was exclusive. There's a very difficult way, a narrow way, and there's a broad way. And most people are going to go the broad way, but Jesus says that's the way that leads to destruction. Whereas the narrow way, where few go, that's the way that leads to eternal life. He's very exclusive about those that are going to be saved later in the chapter when He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just because someone proclaims to be a Christian doesn't mean they actually are. And so we don't, in a manner of arrogance, discuss these things. It's in a matter of humility that we hope we can do a better job than what we've done in the past to help people find the truth in God's Word. And if you're not a Christian, we want the same for you. We want your soul to be saved, just as we desire everyone's soul to be saved, though we recognize most will not. If you are a Christian and you've fallen short in these matters, you haven't taught like you were supposed to, and you know you should be doing more, but you haven't had the courage, perhaps. You've been scared because sometimes the discussions, they blow up in heated arguments. Rest assured that you can do this, but remember to repent of your past mistakes, your times of disbelief, of lack of faith, your times of being afraid and not as courageous as you should be. Perhaps you need to repent of that, and we're here to pray with you. We understand it's not easy, it's difficult, and we can pray together that you and all of us have the strength to go forward and spread the gospel to the entire world. In whatever way you need help, we pray you'll come forward as we stand and sing together.
Is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring Him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Calling today, calling today. His calling is tenderly calling today. Jesus is waiting, oh come to Him now. Waiting today, waiting today. Come with thy sin.
So good to see everyone this morning. So glad to have our visitors with us. If you would stick around for just a few minutes, let us get to know you. That'd be fantastic. Our closing song will be number 27, and after